Share this little story with you. It's in the backwoods of Kentucky. And there was a family of wayward church members. And one day, while brothers Jim, John, and Jeb were out in the woods, a large rattlesnake bit Jeb, and he became violently ill. The doctor was summoned and did what he could, but he told the family that he believed that they would need divine help as well if Jeb were to recover. So the preacher and the elders of the church were sent for, and they came rushing to Jeb's bedside. And the preacher was asked to pray, and he did so as follows. O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in thy wisdom thou hast sent this rattlesnake to bite Jeb in order to bring him to his senses. He has not been in the church house now for years, and it is doubtful that he has in all these years until now felt the need for prayer. It seems, therefore, that what our combined efforts could not do, this rattlesnake has done. We trust, O Father, that thou wilt send another to bite John and Jim, and a big one to bite their father. For we conclude the only thing that will help this family is rattlesnakes. So send us, we pray thee, three bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. Probably every pastor has wanted to pray something like that for somebody in their congregation somewhere in their history and never had the courage to. And so we'll take it from the backwoods of Kentucky. We're going to see this morning that God moves his work forward through prayer in ways that are beyond what we expect, in ways that we may see as setbacks is actually moving forward the work of God. And that needs to work into our attitudes and into our appreciation of what God is doing in our midst. We're going to see this morning a call for our important involvement in prayer. Well, friends, we are getting close to the end of our series on Romans. In fact, next Sunday is the final message as we've worked all the way through. And what we look at today in this part of the letter to Romans is a big shift from what we have been studying over the past months. It's a shift really from teaching content to a personal sharing of Paul's situations and his plans. And our passage starts today with a rather startling comment by Paul. Looking at verse 23 of chapter 15, he says, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions." Well, that really kind of grabs hold of us. It gives us reason to investigate Paul's calling, his mission, his vision, and to reflect on what that says to each one of us. Now, you remember, in knowing about Paul, the Apostle Paul, he had that Damascus Road experience, and that terminology has worked its way into English language culture, and we talk about somebody having a Damascus Road experience. We have a sense of what that's about. Paul was going by the name of Saul at the time. He had been a persecutor of Christians, a passionate, vehement persecutor of Christians, even killing some. And he was on the road to Damascus. He was traveling there with letters of authority to arrest more Christians and to jail them, even to kill some. As he was traveling to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus, whom he denied existed, struck Paul down in a blinding light so that Paul could not avoid the reality of what was happening to him. Jesus spoke to Paul, conversed with him, and Paul had to admit in that setting that Jesus was risen, and that if Jesus was risen, he was therefore the Messiah, the Savior. And it was beyond doubt, so that Paul, even though he was violently opposed to Christ in that Damascus Road experience, bowed the knee before Jesus Christ. In the days that followed, Paul was called by the Lord through that experience to, as Jesus said, carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. That Paul should be called to focus primarily and especially on the Gentiles was a complete reversal of everything Paul had been trained to think. Everything he had poured his life into caused him to avoid Gentiles, to view them as dogs, as unworthy of your attention. But because his calling came from the Lord Jesus in this amazing experience, He would never be shaken from the truth that Jesus died equally for all people, Jews and Gentiles. His complete convincing of that, his total commitment to it, would in fact lead directly to his beheading. As Paul pursued that vision, that calling from God, and was faithful to it, he had constant opposition from those who were just what he had been before his conversion. And the opposition became violent at various times and was of sincere danger to him. For people to claim that Jesus was the true Messiah from a Jewish perspective, someone who had been crucified, hung on a tree, the Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Someone that these Christians would claim had been resurrected, to the Jewish people was blasphemy. And blasphemy to them deserved death. There were even some passionate Jews who followed Paul from town to town, tried to persuade people that even though they believed in Jesus, they still needed to observe all of the Jewish law. And Paul was just as vehement in his rebuttal of that. He called it bondage. He called it enslavement into a legalistic system that was not required of the Gentiles. So Paul knew he was called to the Gentiles, like a special priest to them. Secondly, he was not only called to the Gentiles in to travel in Gentile territory, in other words, the rest of the Roman Empire, he was also called to constantly pioneer new gospel work. In chapter 15, verse 20, in passage we looked at last week, he says in there, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Now, folks, that takes a special calling. That's a difficult task, to go to people who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ whatsoever, introduce the reality of Jesus as a person, share with them the truth that he died and was raised from death and ascended to heaven, and that people can have salvation by believing on him, by repenting of their sins. Starting from zero, we don't do that very often when we're talking to someone. Usually people have some background, although increasingly in the greater Toronto area, we are having more and more people who come from other major religions, and they really have only misconceptions about Jesus. And so maybe someone here is going to be called to this kind of pioneer work, right in our own communities. The church planting that Paul and his various teams accomplished was truly amazing. They would pick out a strategic city, travel to that city, and often in a matter of months, there would be enough people converted to have a thriving congregation. They would be taught the truth that Jesus Christ had taught, and then they would organize them as a local church. Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, would appoint elders to this new church, only months old. And rarely did they stay more. The most they ever stayed in one place was 2 years in Ephesus. Sometimes it was after only a few weeks that they got kicked out of the city. And so these new Christians, with their new elders, were on their own. And then Paul would follow up with a letter sometime later. It was an amazing ministry. Paul stayed on target on his calling. He knew he was called to this ministry. He kept the vision sharp and clear and narrow. He was called to Gentiles. He was called to pioneer work. He was called to church planting and establishing. And then he was called to move on. It's a wonderful thing when you know your calling from God and then move to fulfill it. Did you know that every Christian should be able to state their calling? If I grabbed a microphone here and came to you and said, "What's your calling?" How would you formulate that? Would you have an answer? Have you thought about that? Has it crystallized as to what Jesus has called you to? I'm going to use an example of one of our worship leaders this morning. I could use any other example, but he stood up in front this morning, so he's a fair target. Barry Farndon, called to be an OPP officer. And Barry knows that. You talk to him, you find out that he knows that he has a mission field, he has a calling within the OPP to represent Jesus Christ there. Add to that, we know that Barry is called to be an elder of Markham Missionary Church. You as a congregation affirmed that when his name was put forward. And so there's two aspects of it. Now it goes beyond that. And he could define that in other ways. He's called to be part of Mark Missionary Church. We could start with that. And then go on to the other things. Many of you are called to some high-tech work. Markham styles itself as the high-tech capital of Canada. And that's true within our congregation. Many of you are called to teach school. Some are called to be homemakers, parents, artists. And on top of that lifestyle reality, you have identified part of your calling that you're to be part of Markham Missionary Church, part of the family, part of the body that's here. And so with those foundational things, as God has placed you in a workforce or in a neighborhood, in a network of relationships where he calls you to be his representative, calls you to be his physical presence to other people and to share your thoughts with them, he calls you to an occupation, calls you to a church, and to know that that's your calling says something about how you will function within the local body of Christ. And then you go on from that to know more information about your calling. Markham Missionary Church needs you to hear God's call about future roles in this church. Maybe God's call in your life is that you're an outreach worker. In some way, he's gifted you so that you can network with people that you've never met before and have some means of involvement in their life, and in that bring the presence of Jesus Christ. So, if you sense that that's your calling, you should train yourself. You should get yourself into educational opportunities where you can hone your skills, both for sharing Jesus Christ and for carrying out the occupation or the service that you provide to those people. Maybe you sense you're called to be a leader who teaches children. It is so important in the life of a church that we have people called to teach children. I don't do well teaching children. And I know that I'm not called there. But if you're called to that, then you need to develop yourself, get more experience, take seminars that will train you to be a leader of children. Maybe it goes beyond that. Maybe you're a leader of a group of teachers for children. And that you have a vision for organizing children's work. Some people organize daily vacation Bible camp and some help within segments of that. That's a tremendous thing to know that calling and then to develop yourself. Just because we have the calling and the gift doesn't mean to say we're not responsible to educate ourselves further and develop ourselves further through experience. My wife tells me I'm a very different preacher today than what I was many years ago when I started. You know, I look at my sermon notes for those sermons and I did that. I hope that I've developed beyond that. And that's been my responsibility. And so your responsibility as well to be know your calling in the life of the body of Christ where you make your home. And then as God calls you, God may call some of us overseas. Although I'm going to maintain this morning that God has brought the mission field to our own neighborhood, and perhaps we need to think about that in some very powerful ways. Here Paul says, I've fulfilled my call to this point. And there are no more strategic centers where neither I or someone else has not already planted a church. Rome, it wasn't Paul that planted it, but there's a church there. Laodicea, Paul didn't get there. But in places like Philippi, Ephesus, strategic centers like that, a strong church is established. And to him, there are no more strategic centers for him to invest himself. And so he says, now I'm lifting up my eyes to look further down the road into the future. There was an exciting field still waiting for Paul. He says, I'm looking all the way to Spain. There was no limiting of vision, even after all he has accomplished. There was an exciting field, there was a challenge there, and he counted on the church in Rome to keep him going forward. That he would stop in Rome on his way to Spain, and that vision actually, to do that, motivated him to introduce himself to the church in Rome. And what came out of that? One of the most important doctrinal books in the Bible. And it was merely the vision to Spain that caused him to write the book to Romans. If it hadn't been for that vision, he probably wouldn't have written this. And so that moved him forward. And so it challenges us today as Markham Missionary Church. Challenges each one of us that make up this congregation. We're in a very pleasant situation. You're wonderful people. Anybody that comes and hangs out with us reports later, oh, people are so friendly. People come up and introduce themselves to me, and it's pleasant. We have a wonderful building, wonderful facility. We have wonderful programs. We are in a very pleasant situation. But there is huge opportunities on our doorstep. And I believe that those opportunities constitute a calling for Markham Missionary Church. I believe it calls for each one of us to know what Jesus wants us to do in that vision of reaching our neighborhood for Christ, of coming to people from a multiplicity of faith backgrounds and racial backgrounds, and yet to reach each one with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me quote from N.T. Wright, a well-known evangelical scholar. Perhaps God sometimes allows us to dream dreams of what he wants us to do, not necessarily so that we can fulfill all of them, but so that we will take the first steps towards fulfilling them. And perhaps those first steps, as they appear to us, are in fact the key things that God actually wants us to do. Paul may not have gotten to Spain. That didn't matter. The gospel got there fairly soon anyway. What mattered then, and has mattered enormously in the whole history of the church, is that as part of his plan to go to Spain, he wrote Romans. We should never underestimate what God will do through things which we see as small steps to a larger end. That's the end of the quote from N.T. Wright. While Paul has his long-range vision on Spain, there's another project, other than writing the book to Romans, that is going to send him the opposite direction first. He's in Corinth as he's dictating this letter to Tertius, who's his secretary. From Corinth, you have to go west to Rome, right? But he's going to go east to Jerusalem. There's some important truths in this segment of this account as well. Romans 15, 25 and 26, we read it a little earlier. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, the churches in Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So what we learn is that a collection has been taken up in these churches, actually through Asia Minor and into Greece, and that the collection has been organized and is underway, and Paul has some responsibility for it. The reality is, the background to this, is that the very first Christian congregation in Jerusalem had fallen on hard economic times. Many in that congregation were poverty-stricken. Now, we know that the church there was made up of thousands of people. It was a large congregation. As we look at that and we look at the various facts we can dig out from the scriptures about it, there may be a number of reasons why the Jerusalem church has fallen on hard times. As you read the first chapters of the book of Acts, which gives the narrative of the development of the church, it notes that if anyone became needy, they were helped by the overall congregation. They had a benevolence program, as we have learned to do as well. And one of the early organizational steps had to do with this in the church in Jerusalem. You remember that they appointed deacons to look after food for widows. And do you know how often they provided food for widows? It says the daily food distribution. And they had a little hiccup in that process, and so they appointed deacons to look after it. Now, that was a good thing, obviously, that they provided food for widows. Widows had a terrible time in that culture in those days. That daily food distribution, which was supported by people donating houses, lands, money into the church, that daily distribution became compounded by the fact that a famine spread over that whole region in those days. They had their own version of the Dirty 30s. And add to that, that they were probably overzealous in helping one another. Now, that's a risky thing to say, isn't it? Because it's recorded in the Bible that they did this. It's hard to say they were overzealous. Yet, they probably were. They sold off their houses. They sold off their lands. And it appears that they gave away their means to generate income into the future. Great, great hearts. Great love for the Lord. But mismanaged, perhaps. And so these thousands of Christians were struggling to help one another to survive themselves. It was a difficult and demanding situation. So Paul was moved by God to organize a relief effort among the churches that he had planted. It was no small undertaking. Think about it, friends. We had a a relief effort for Haiti organized quickly within a very short period of time. 2 weeks, I think, was the lead time. And some of you were part of the network and the web that got that organized. But in those days, there was no Facebook. There was no email, no telephones, no regular mail delivery, no airplanes, no buses. There were ships, but they could arrive a month or five later. This took years to organize, at least 2 years, as scholars tried to reconstruct this. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are written as instructions about part of this money gathering from all these different churches and bringing it together, encouraging individual Christians who had relative means compared to what they were experiencing in Jerusalem to give to this and then to organize it within the churches. It was out of this that Paul instructed people to contribute weekly. That started with this special offering, and we continue that today. We took up an offering this Sunday, we did last Sunday, and we will next Sunday. And that started in this organization of gathering money for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul visited the churches to inspire them. He invested himself personally in this. Now, once they had collected the money, the churches each appointed a trustworthy delegate to personally carry the money to Jerusalem. So his way had to be paid out of this offering as well. And it was a team that came together. These delegates had to meet up with Paul. Well, given the means of communication, you kind of said, well, let's meet at Harvest 2 years from now. So you could get people that said, well, in order to get there by Harvest, if the ship gets delayed, I better leave 2 months ahead of time of what I might ordinarily. And so you had people gathering in Corinth over a spread of months before the whole team was there and they were ready to move ahead. How would the money get to Jerusalem? That's another question. Paper money didn't exist. There were no banks for transfers. They had to literally carry gold and silver at the risk of losing it, at the risk of being robbed on the journey. They probably had really fat money belts, probably really loose tunics, and so that as they strapped the money on themselves, it would be hidden under these tunics, and no, they would just look big. Maybe they were sewn into the clothes. I've heard of that being happening. The hem of these garments was weighted down with gold coins in it. Maybe a treasure chest that they carried, and maybe they had the churches appoint big guys as delegates, and they were a bodyguard for this treasure. Did Christians on that kind of journey go with swords strapped on to protect the treasure for the saints in Jerusalem? All kinds of questions come up that maybe someday we'll get answers for. So Paul feels compelled to travel with this team to ensure the completion of the ministry of this offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 19, partway through, gives us a little window on this as he references one of the delegates in his writing. What is more, Paul says, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. So they had people checking, being open about their processes. Verse 21, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Very important principles that we apply today in how we handle the offering and the finances of the local church. So it's fascinating history. It's very enjoyable to put together some of what has happened to lead up to this scripture passage here. But buried in here are some very important principles about money. Money can be hard to talk about in a church congregation. Already some of you are saying, oh, what's he getting at? Is he going to try and get into my wallet more than what he has before? As church people, we have been put under guilt trips sometimes, and so we react, we're a little defensive when the pastor starts talking about money. It can seem like you're promoting your own self-interests as a pastor. My advantage is that I'm close enough to retirement that I'm not focused on my own salary. You've got enough to pay me my salary until I leave, so be assured that this isn't my motivation here this morning. And I'm close enough to concluding here as well, so that if you send me off quicker, then I'll adjust. Then it won't be a big shift in plans. The most detailed teaching about money and about financial support of Christian ministry is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So I encourage you to go and read that sometime But here in Romans, we find a more basic and foundational principle for Christians. And I was surprised to come across this last week as I was studying in preparation for this message. Romans 15, verse 27, second part of the verse. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. What's Paul saying? These Gentile Christians in the churches around the Mediterranean wouldn't exist if it weren't for the Jews. That's true for all of us today. The mother church of all churches is the Jerusalem church. Having forgiveness of sins, having a home in heaven, having a fellowship of sharing the love of Jesus Christ has all flowed to us from Jerusalem. And that was true for the churches in that day. And the principle is that when you receive spiritual blessing, you are to return material blessing to that source. That's the principle. It doesn't sound very shocking. I think most of you probably agree with that, but we need to reinforce it. We need to know where we stand. It's kind of like, you know, if you go shopping at the garden basket for your groceries, when you get to the checkout and you're told the total, you don't say, well, actually, I'm going to pay that money to No Frills. I think they need it more over there. Think you'd get out of the grocery store? No, the principle is you pay where you get the blessing, the source. It's really the same in the spiritual realm, is that when you receive a spiritual blessing, the principle is that you return a material blessing. And the support of the local church, the support of the ministries of missions around the world is based on that principle, that by you bringing your material blessings where you experience the love and the support and the teaching of the congregation, that's how Christianity continues and thrives and goes forward. The principle or the pattern throughout Scripture is that you give a tithe. Tithe means one-tenth. In the Old Testament, that was a religious law for the Jewish people. And because it's in the Old Testament, it becomes an example for us. It was a law for them. It's not a law for us. We're not under law. We are under grace. The teaching in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is that giving is a grace that we carry out in response to God's gift of eternal life to us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, the principle is proportional giving. You give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. So in this grace of giving, grace means it's a gift from God. And so God not only gives you provision to earn your income and to have the money to live by on a daily basis, God also gives you a gift of, some of you, of making lots of money. And then he gives you a gift, a grace, of giving to others. Not just selling to others, but giving to others. And in the principle of where giving where you receive the spiritual benefit, provide a material benefit, that means coming back to your local church. So in the New Testament, proportional giving, as the Lord blesses you and blesses you beyond the average, then maybe your percentage should be 15%. Maybe 20%. A great example when I was a young person was a businessman in Texas by the name of Laterno. There used to be Laterno Earth Movers. And God had blessed him, and so he started out, achieved the 10% of giving. God blessed him. God gave him the grace of giving. And so he raised his percentage, and he kept flourishing, personal finances. His company did extremely well. He ended up giving 90% of his income into Christian ministries. That's proportional giving. And nobody's going to come around and say, okay, your taxable income this year was this, your gross was this, therefore you're above average, therefore you give above average to the church. No, you self-police this. It's not our part to do that to you. And God will bless you and give you a gift as you respond to the principles in Scripture. On the other hand, there may be some who at this present time aren't able to achieve the 10%. And you need to know that's what this talks about. That's okay. If that's your circumstance, you don't expect to stay there always. But as the Lord speaks to your life, you live at the level that you need to support your family and yourself. And then as you are able, raise the percentage. because that's the pattern, that's the example, that's the teaching of Scripture. So, Paul is helping these Gentile Christians return material blessing to the source from which they've received their spiritual blessing. As Paul ponders the days and months ahead, he knows that he's taking huge risks. Now, not just because of the perils of traveling by ships or by robbers on land, but because he knows the situation in Jerusalem. And so now he asks the Christians in Rome to join in the struggle by praying for him. I love that expression. Join in the struggle by praying for him. That shines a great light on our praying and our prayers for one another. Paul saw it as a participation with him in facing down the perils that were ahead. We know that in all our prayers from the New Testament, that we're entering into the struggle of spiritual warfare. Satan works in the spiritual realm to thwart the good things of God's work. And so in prayer, we wrestle against him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Your prayers engage those realms. Your prayers engage the evil that is all about us. Your prayers have an impact in the unseen realm. And your prayers contribute to strength and to victory for the affairs of God's kingdom. In inviting the Christians in Rome to join his struggle, Paul gives two specific prayer requests, and they're interesting. Number one, in verse 31, he says, pray that I will be rescued from unbelievers in Jerusalem. Now, Paul has already faced the ferocity of evil in numerous near-death experiences. In fact, even as he wrote this prayer, as he dictated it to Tertius in a room in Corinth, we learn through Acts chapter 20 that there were people plotting Paul's death at that time. And as the team to convey the money to Jerusalem assembled and they started for their ship, they learned of the plot against Paul's life and at the very last minute diverted their travel plans and went overland up north through Greece rather than continuing onto that ship. Paul knows that when he arrives in Jerusalem, there are vehement enemies that consider him the worst kind of traitor. They had originally partnered in persecuting Christians, and then Paul had become one of them. They viewed him as a blasphemer against God and deserving only of death. So he asked for prayer in that struggle. His second prayer request was that his service in Jerusalem be acceptable to the Christians that were there. Now, from our perspective, we say, how could the Christians not find this offering and the work that Paul does acceptable? Well, we need to look at the setting that he's going into. Most of the early Jewish Christians continued with probably most of their religious Jewish behavior, the lifestyle of the Old Testament, in other words. Probably not the sacrifices at the temple, because one of the pillars of Christianity is that Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice. But because they were living in Jerusalem, in that environment, there was no pressing reasons for them to stop the dietary laws. It was just easier to keep up with that. They'd done it all their lives. It was just easier for them to continue to observe the sacred days of the Old Testament. It was just easier for them to continue the practice of circumcision, because that was what everybody was doing in their environment. They believed in Jesus on top of their Jewish ways. Most of them believed, in turn, that the Gentiles should be required to adopt those Jewish ways as well. They knew that Paul didn't agree with that. They knew that Paul viewed requiring Gentiles to adopt Jewish ways as bondage, as enslavement to laws that weren't necessary, that Jesus had fulfilled and that should fall away. They were very hostile with Paul. Christians, very hostile with Paul about him breaking these Jewish ways. So Paul was concerned that these Christian radicals who were the leader of this kind of thinking might interpret that if they accepted money from Paul, they were, by virtue of doing that, they were endorsing his teaching among the Gentiles. Well, that's a lot of struggle for Paul to be facing into. You need a map to follow all of that in the clashing of purposes and vision and old ways in Jerusalem. And he really needs others to join that struggle so that God's will be accomplished. Verse 32, his prayer was these things, deliverance from unbelievers, that my service to Christians will be acceptable, but that above all, may God's will be done. That's how we pray, right? We pray for the things that we know should happen, that in the best of our thinking, but the final, highest prayer is, God, may your will be done. We know that the outcome was very difficult. While the leaders of the Jerusalem church had been exposed to enough thinking outside of their own, and they accepted Paul and the gifts, the attempt to appease Christians resulted in a riot, and resulted in Paul's arrest, and ultimately resulted in Paul traveling to Rome as a prisoner of the empire. So, the question is, were all these prayers answered? Paul said, join me in the struggle, join me in praying. Or was this a complete disaster? Certainly, the prayers were answered in a way that no one could anticipate. But we get a little insight about how Paul viewed these prayers and the answers to them. In the book of Philippians, when he wrote the letter to Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, if you want to note that, if you want to look at that and highlight it in your Bible. This is a fascinating lesson about the outcomes of prayer. He says, now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's a prisoner in Rome when he's writing this. So even though he wasn't delivered from jail, he said, I want you to know that this has served to advance the gospel. Continuing in Philippians, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So Paul wasn't crying that the prayers hadn't been answered, that God had let him down. He said, wow, look at the good outcome of this. This is tremendous. You may not like the process. And I think this is true today. Sometimes to get from here to here, there's a process that we don't enjoy. We have traditions in our churches. And many of us here this morning come from way back where there was a lot of legalism in evangelical Christianity. And to get from there to where we're at today, which I think is far better, there was a lot of struggle involved in that. Not everybody liked what was happening. Not everybody likes what's happening today. And yet, as God moves us forward, as God stirs us, sometimes you have to let go of the old legalism ways, as the Jews needed to do for the sake of the Gentiles. They needed to look at the vision that was calling them forward, to how they would reach their community, how the areas that don't have the gospel will have it. And we have a whole community that needs a lot more gospel input than what we have today. And if we need to make changes in order to get that accomplished, God give us the grace and the insight to realize that to get from here to here may involve some pain along the way, but here is far better. It was great that Paul wrote these things. On top of that, he goes on to comment on the significance of the prayer that God's people had offered for him. Look a little further in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. He says, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. He goes on, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, here he comes right back to his prayer request in the letter to Romans. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Whoa. Is Paul expecting that the prayers will be answered, that he'll be delivered from prison? He says deliverance. And he's saying, your prayers have got me where I'm at. Your prayers are going to get me where I'm going. And look what he says. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He sees death as one of the ways that prayers may be answered positively. And then this great verse that we love to quote out of context. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do we see it that way? When prayers are answered differently than what we, in our great and abundant wisdom, knew they should be answered? Do we yield before God's will? Do we allow Him to lead us along so that His answers are the answers that actually come through our prayers? Do you join the struggle in prayer? That's what Paul asked them to do. We need that today. Every one of us as Christians should engage in the struggle of prayer. In truth, prayer is a participation with others in their journey. And so we need to join in the struggle for Howard Bolander today in the intensive care in Markham Stouffville Hospital. Your prayer assaults evil spiritual strongholds. The Heavenly Father receives your prayer. The Scripture says He gives good in response to it. Trust that. That's a step of faith that often we struggle with when things don't turn out the way that we had anticipated. Let me close this morning with a moving story of prayer joining the struggle. In the book, Stories for the Journey, William R. White tells about a European seminary professor named Hans and his wife Enid. World War II forced them to flee to America, where he found a job teaching in a seminary. He was warm, he was gentle, he was beloved by his students, and he brought Scripture to life for them. Hans and Enid were very much in love. Nearly every day they took long walks together, holding hands. They always sat close in church until Enid died, overwhelming Hans with sorrow. Worried because he wouldn't eat or take walks, the seminary president, along with three other friends, visited Hans regularly, but he remained lonely, he remained depressed, experiencing the dark night of the soul. Hans told his friends, "I'm no longer able to pray to God. In fact, I'm not certain I believe in God anymore." After a moment of silence, the seminary president said, "Then we will believe for you. We will make your confession for you. We will pray for you." So the four men met daily for prayer, asking God to restore the gift of faith to their dear friend. Many months later, as the four gathered with Hans, he smiled and said, "It is no longer necessary for you to pray for me. Today I would like to pray. I'd like you to pray with me." The dark night of the soul had passed. Instead of carrying Hans to Jesus on a stretcher, they had carried him on their prayers. May you have a profound sense when you pray that you are joining the struggle, that you are carrying people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your word is so rich. Thank you for this passage. We don't often read it, and there's so much in it. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to a vision, to a calling. And Lord, you have that for each and everyone. No one is left out. May we know our calling today. May we know as we leave from here where you want us, how you want us to function, what you want us to do in your name. And Lord, we pray that you will guide us in the use of our wealth. And thank you for everything that you give to us. Thank you, Lord, that we live in a wonderful country, in a wonderful community. Lord, may your Spirit call us to obedience to your wishes as we support your gospel here to our neighbors in the community south of us and around the world. And then, Lord, we pray that we will grow in our joining in the struggle of worship and in prayer. Grant, Lord, that we will carry people to you as we join their journey and struggle along with them. Lord, as we see your amazing provision through the Apostle Paul, the amazing work that was done, the amazing ability to go into places that never heard of Jesus and leave with a church established. Lord, your power, your holiness is amazing. When we see all of the results that can happen as we join the struggle in prayer, it's only because you're a holy God and that we come to you. And so, Lord, as we bow before you, as we meditate on these things and as we sing, may your will surface to where we can understand it and acknowledge it and commit ourselves to it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.